This is story number 68, great stories from the Old Testament. We go a long way back. We go back to about 1100 BC, to the end of the period of Judges. You know, God led Israel out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea, and then under Joshua, they pretty much conquered the land of Canaan, although they didn't drive out all the Philistines like they were supposed to. And then all of the area was divided up among the 12 tribes. Each of the tribes got an area of Canaan. But there were some problems, and I'll explain some of them today. So for about 300 years, there was no king. Judges ruled over Israel, but it was a period of gradual decline. And the reason that Israel declined during those 300 years was that they kept relying on themselves and not God. That's always the basis of religion. There are different kinds of religion. Some religions have different rituals and rules that you have to follow. Others don't. But religion is always depending on self. And the problem is, human beings are fallen, and there's nothing good inside a human being by nature. So there's nothing there to cling to. And all of religion is either rules, rituals, regulations, or things that you do yourself, depending on yourself. And that's why God hates religion. And that's why God allowed his son Jesus to die on the cross, because religion couldn't save anybody. And I mean even the Christian religion. It's one thing to say, well, the religions like Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, right, they don't save anybody, but neither does the Christian religion. And what I mean by the Christian religion is going to church. You may be doing rules or rituals, you may not. But if you go to church to try to learn how to improve yourself so you'll be acceptable before God, that's religion, and God hates that. And the reason God hates that is that it draws people away from himself. Religion cannot give anybody forgiveness of sins. That's only through the cross of Jesus. Religion can't give anybody eternal life. That's only by trusting in Jesus as Savior. Religion is the refuge that most people in the world cling to, and it's deadly. And it can undermine a society. Well, the story today is about that, the pernicious poison of religion. And it's a story that we overlook. I think most people have never heard of this story, or most people have never heard of this man. His name is Micah. Not the famous Micah, the prophet, who wrote about 700 B.C., who prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. This was a different Micah, 400 years before, again at the end of the period of Judges. Micah was involved in an event that was very small. And again, we could slide right over it. But something that Micah did had such negative influence over Israel that it hurt Israel for centuries. The problem was idolatry. And amazingly enough, idolatry, which permeated Israel for centuries, it all began right here with Micah. It's easy to overlook, and I tell you why it's easy to overlook. As you scan over, you're thinking, this is just too complicated. It's one of those long stories, and it's kind of difficult to grasp the plot. So I think it's just our human nature. We glance over and we think, I think I'll just pass over this. I guess that's the origin of Passover. Actually, if we take the time to go through it, flesh the story out, the plot becomes real to us. And I thought this week, we tend to have the wrong approach to these Old Testament stories. We glance over it and then immediately try to make an application. And we've missed the first two steps. First, we got to get the meaning of the story. Then we have to get the interpretation of what it means. And then the application. M-I-A. That's the way to do it. The advantage of this story of Micah, which is found in Judges 17 and 18, is that once you unwrap the plot, then the meaning becomes extremely obvious. So does the interpretation, and so does the application. In this story, there are really three plots. There are three separate little stories. that the author weaves together into one. We also have three geographical settings that we put together. So let's start with Judges 17:1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He was obviously of the tribe of Ephraim, and so he lived in the northern part of Israel, the part that would later be called Galilee. Now, chapter 17, verse 2, really seems convoluted, and there's a whole lot of plot packed into 17:2. Listen to this. He, that's Micah, said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Now, what is all that? Well, there's a lot to unwrap from that story. And here's the picture. Micah's father died. And obviously, Micah's father was extremely wealthy. So after his father died, Micah and his family, he had a wife and kids, Micah and his family go to live with his widowed mother. And when they move into the house, Micah stole a lot of money from his mother. And I mean a lot of money. 1,100 pieces of silver. They didn't have coins in Israel then. And so it's some kind of measure. Now we just don't know what the measure was. We don't know what a piece of silver was. But I tell you what, we know it's a lot of money, and I'll tell you why. Later we see that 10 pieces of silver a year was a good salary. All right, so 10 pieces of silver a year is a good salary. He swiped 1,100 pieces of silver. That's, quick math says, that's money you would earn in 100 years of work. Even congressmen don't last in power that long. So he stole a whole lot of money. But then his mother pronounces a curse. Well, wouldn't we all, about the loss of money? Actually, his mother pronounces a curse on whoever stole the money. Now, Micah overheard the curse. He overheard her saying that. So he says, "Uh-oh, since she put a curse on me, I'm going to have to admit it." So obviously afraid, he confessed. So he told his mother, "I stole the money." So 17:3, he then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, here it gets confusing again, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." That's to you, God. You talk about someone trying to look religious. He comes to her and says, "I got the money." She says, "Well, bless you because you brought the money back. Now, I'm going to dedicate all this money to God," which she doesn't do. Which is incredible because she wasn't any obligation to offer anything to God. Kind of reminds me of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, nobody was even obligated to bring any money. Well, that's the case here. But she said, "Okay, I'm going to dedicate the money to you." And notice for what purpose. She said, "I'm going to dedicate it to my son so he can make a graven image and a molten image." Graven image, it means a carved image. Mainly because it means wooden. It's something you do with wood. So he had two kinds of idols he was making. He would carve some out of wood, and others he would make out of metal by actually heating the metal and pouring it into a mold. So she said, "I'm going to give all the money for that purpose." But she didn't give it all. 17:4, so when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver. She's thinking, "Well, I said I'd give all of it, but God doesn't need the cash, so I'll keep a little bit." By the way, let me stress, there was no obligation to give anyway, so this is all nonsense. So he gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. Actually, again, a wooden one that was carved, and a molten one made out of metal poured in a mold. And they were in the house of Micah. So now Micah has a couple of idols in his house. It's astonishing because they thought they were doing what was right. And it's astonishing because it could not have been clearer. Exodus 20, verse 4, This is the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol, King James Version correctly translated, a graven image, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Exodus 34:17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. Leviticus 19:4, do not turn to idols, or make for yourselves molten gods. It always amazes me that of all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the way they start, it's always amazed me. You would think if God were going to list 10 things that people cannot do or should do, doesn't it seem odd that number one is don't have any gods before me? Why would it be don't kill somebody? The real heinous things. Really, you have 10 slots to say 10 things people shouldn't do, and number one is don't have any god before me, and number two is don't make an idol. I don't have a problem with those being in the Ten Commandments, but doesn't it seem odd that they're number one and number two? Are those really the two most urgent things to not do? Really? Aren't there worse things that people do than making idols? How about mass murderers? Is that worse than somebody who makes a totem pole? Really? Why is it number two? Above, don't murder. Above, don't steal. Don't make idols. Why? Well, first thing we have to say is that it's not because God's insecure. And it's not because God's saying, if you make idols, then I won't like you, and we can't be friends on Facebook. I assure you, God's not insecure, and God doesn't need the gratification of people worshiping. And God is not jealous. The Bible says God is jealous. That's a terrible translation. It means zealous, to keep us. But he's not jealous. So again, why would don't make any idols be number two? Well, here's why. Because at that time, 1450 BC, when God gave the Ten Commandments, making idols was the mark of religion. Religious people made idols. So basically, commandment number two is don't get involved in religion. So why would that be number two? Well, the reason is, religion is always involves self. And religion, believe it or not, is the number one thing that prevents people from turning to God. It's not bad behavior. It's self. It's religion. And it's because religion is self. So if you want to turn somebody away from God, the quickest way to do it is to turn them to themselves. You can't get more diametrically opposed to God than trusting in yourself. So God knew the number one danger that people would have in the spiritual realm would be to be religious. From the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, he wanted a relationship with no rules, no regulations. All he wanted people to do was to visit with him, like he and Adam and Eve had before the fall. And what did Adam and Eve start doing immediately? Start making fig leaves. Cain and Abel start sacrificing things. They start being religious. That's the first thing they did, and it was the last thing God wanted them to do. It sounds terrible because it's counterintuitive. Religion always involves yourself. And again, it can take different forms. It may be going through a ritual, thinking you have to go to this thing, you have to do this, you have to do that to be saved. That's religious. But there are some people who are the same who don't do that, but they're still counting on themselves. That's the problem. So that's why it's commandment number two. It's tied with number one. Don't have any God before me. Is that for his benefit? No, it's for our benefit. Because he's the one who wants a relationship with us. He's the one who makes the rules for the universe. And he's the one who said, you trust in my son Jesus, the Savior, and you go to heaven. Jesus says, don't put any God before me or you'll miss that message. And secondly, don't make idols. Don't get involved in a religion because the religion will focus yourself on you and not on me. And isn't it interesting? We see the mechanics of it now, because now with this money that Micah has, he fashions his gods. That's very important. People would make their own gods. But you see, that's what people do, even if we're not carving idols, even if we're not literally pouring molten idols. We do the same thing. All human beings have a tendency to do this, either physically by making idols or spiritually. And here's what I mean. The idolater would fashion a god to a god that was convenient for him. And that's what Micah's doing. But see, Micah's shaping a god that kind of looks like him. Because when people would form gods, they would make these bizarre things involving human beings, people. And so what people are doing are fashioning a god to meet their own thoughts. More about that in a minute. But see, idolatry, when we think of idolatry, we want to think religion. Because there are very few idolaters in the world. But there are billions of religious people in the world. And all of them are pursuing their own way, following their own self. And idolatry, religion, it's pernicious because once it starts, it's hard to stop. Once someone gets the religious thinking, I got to do this, I'll do this, they become more and more embroiled in it. Whatever system they're in, it becomes more and more a part of their life, and they get brainwashed. They get brainwashed into depending on themselves. I can be good enough to go to heaven on my own. But it never stops there. And it didn't stop with Micah. 17:5, and the man Micah had a shrine. Yes, that means a little house, like a little temple. And he made an ephod. That's a robe that the priest wore. And household idols, the ones he was carving and melting. And consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Building his own place here. By the way, legally priests could only descend from Aaron. And the reason was this. And again, it's not because God was being religious. He wasn't saying, the only priest you can associate with are the ones that are descended from Aaron. There was nothing magic about Aaron. And there was nothing magic about his descendants. What was important about being a descendant of Aaron was that they knew the truth. See, the Aaronic priesthood knew the only way to connect with God was through the coming Messiah. The Aaronite priests, let's say, they knew that the rituals wouldn't save anybody. They were just pictures. They knew that the sacrifices couldn't save anybody. They were pictures of the sacrifice of Messiah on the cross. Only the Aaron priesthood had that knowledge. So what does Micah do? He just says, I've already got the idols. I got the house. I got all these trappings. I'll just make one of my sons as a priest. What's really amazing, he thought he was doing what was right. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. What's sobering about that verse is that he says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. But you know the rest of the story? They were all wrong. Now, what a sobering thought that is. Everybody was doing what was right, and everybody was wrong. Does that sound familiar? I'm glad that historical circumstance has never happened since then. Is that not America? You know what? People around across America, they really think that they're right. And you know what? They're really wrong. And what happened to Israel was they got brainwashed into that wrong thinking. Why? Because they were being religious. But here's the real problem. Micah knew he had done wrong when he stole the money. And he felt like he had to do something to make amends. That's just human nature. He knew he had to do something. So he turned to religion. And it's very amazing to me that he fashioned his own gods. And see, that's what people do. They will shape their own god that conforms to their own thoughts. They will shape a God who approves of what the person does. In America today, there is a politically correct God that people have fashioned. Have you noticed that? I'm amazed how many politicians talk about God. And when they describe God, I'm thinking, they're describing a God that they have fashioned themselves that is politically correct, that believes that what they do is right. That's idolatry. I grew up in a Baptist church where the preacher would say, oh, you don't have to have idols in your house. That television is your idol. You ever heard that one? I thought, well, that's pretty lame. That can't be your idol. Your idol is going to be however you fashion God to be. That's an idol. And I guarantee you, if we didn't have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we'd be like everybody else, and we would shape a God that fits who we are. Have you noticed that? You notice the God that people have fashioned in America isn't driving anybody to change behavior. The God that people have shaped in America is a God that locks people in to wrong behavior. That's idolatry right there, and that's why it's number two on the list. We tend to shape God to fit our own thinking. And it's just human nature. And I think people want to kind of meet in the middle. Yeah, I need to work on this, I need to work on that. So what do? They fashion a God that will accept them if they work on that a little bit. Isn't that exactly what they do? I'll work on this. Yeah, I got to work in that area. Yes, I'll try to do better here. Will God accept me? Yeah, because I raise up myself a little bit and then I shape God to meet the level where I'm going to go. That's idolatry. And the reason God hates that is that there's no place in that whole model for the cross. Because in order to go to the cross, you have to say I was wrong. You have to say I've sinned and my sin isn't right. And you can't expect God to lower his standards to fit your sin. So before you can go to the cross, you have to say, I'm a sinner. And so religion blocks people from getting to that point to where they admit they're a sinner and have to go to the cross. That's why God says, don't make any idols, and that's number two. That's a reason right there. Well, back to our story. Micah has made a little shrine. He's got his gods. He's even made his own priest. And he's thinking, well, what a good boy am I. Well, now we have plot number two now, and now we have a shift in our scene. We're in Ephraim, right? Now we go all the way down to Bethlehem in the south part of Israel. 17:7, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, yes, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Levite, of course, are the priests. Now, God designated all the areas for the different tribes in Israel. The tribe of Levi was a little bit different. The tribe of Levi did not have a particular section of land allotted to them. Instead, God designated 48 Levitical cities throughout all of Israel, throughout all the different 12 tribes, and these Levites would be the priests for the area, and they received money and all their needs from the host tribe. So 48 cities scattered throughout the 12 tribes. The Levites live in these cities and they're supported financially by the people who live in the area because they are their full-time pastors.
So how does that support the Aaronic priesthood? Levites, how do they relate to Aaron and the priests that were supposed to be the priests of Aaron?
The descendants of Aaron were the specific priests who ministered in the temple, whereas the Levites had more of a broader category, and they served not only as priests, but also as their pastors and teachers. So God took care of all the Levites' needs. In exchange for their going around giving the gospel, providing spiritual counsel, they got all their needs met. So this Levite, we find out later his name's Jonathan, he's got enough money. He's got everything he needs, but he's not satisfied. So this Levite leaves Bethlehem. 17:8, then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. Red flags, he had a place. Levites were assigned places. Levites were given cities to live in. People supported them for their work. He didn't need to go find his place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Now see, the two plots are starting to come together. There's still a third one out there. So now we have Micah and Ephraim. We have Levite priest, the Levite in the south. Now the Levite comes to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" He said, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Now Micah, I think he was one sandwich short of a picnic basket.
But his idolatry brainwashed him.
That's what religion does. Religion brainwashes people. Why? Because religion focuses yourself on yourself. And that's how we have Micah, who's not a stupid guy, but the more religious he gets, the dumber he gets. But when I say he wasn't all there, whenever a Levite says, "I'm going to go try to find a place to stay," well, hello, you have a place to stay. But Micah thinking, I've got a priest, but I can upgrade to a Levite. Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year." Now look at that, 10 pieces of silver a year. He had stolen 1,100 pieces. If I'd been Micah, I think I would have taken my chances and kept the money and not told my mother I'd stolen it and live with the curse. Verse 11, the Levite agreed to live with him. And 17:13, Micah said, "I am the bomb." Paraphrased, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me because I've got a Levite as a priest." See what religion does to people? The better you do, see, the more you get rewarded. That's religion. God will bless me because I got this Levite. That's religion right there.
Amazing, it says, and Micah consecrated the priest.
How could he consecrate a priest? He did some kind of stupid ceremony. He brought in some water and said, "I need holy water." They said, "I don't have any." He said, "Well, just say it is then." Now it's time for our third plot. You ready for the third plot, which is going to be woven in here? Remember, we already have Micah and Ephraim with his little house, a playhouse, and a priest. And now he's up. And we have Levite, who came from Bethlehem. Now he's up there. Now the third plot involves the Danites. 18:1, chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. And the New American Standard, I think all these Bibles say, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. When you read that, you think, that's absolute nonsense. Danites were assigned an area, just like all the other tribes, except for Levi. Remember, Levi didn't have an area. Levi had the 48 cities. But Dan, the tribe of Dan, they certainly had an area assigned to them. So you read that and you think, what does that mean? Well, it was added to the text. That's in the Masoretic text, so unfortunately it's in all of our Bibles. It's just not there. Septuagint doesn't have it. Again, because it doesn't make any sense. Dan was given a possession. And it was a very nice area. It was along the west coast, just west of Jerusalem, along the seashore. Danites, I think they were like the first hippies. I think they were called the Dudes of Dan. That's where they're I don't think they just wanted to go check out the area along the coast. I'm like, like bad vibes over there, dude. They were weird. So they didn't want that. So you know what the Danites started doing? They started just wandering all around looking for a place. But you know what they're looking for? They're looking for a place to steal. So the Danites, they roamed all through Israel looking for a tribe that they can beat and take over their land instead of going and taking the beachfront property west of Jerusalem. When I tell you they're freaks, bad vibes.
You can call them the Danimals.
You could. So chapter 18, verse 2, they go search the land. And where do they come? They come to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Now everybody's converging at Micah's place. And they lodge there. Now we got three plots all come together. No, we got Micah, we got the Levite, now we got the Danites. Now these Danites obviously had somewhere met this Levite. Because they hear the guy talking in the house. He's there going Dominoes and Nabiscos, the Spiritus Sanctus, and the God of Davida. He's saying all those religious things and they hear him. Verse 3, they were near the house of Micah, and they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside and said, "Who brought you here? Why are you here?" Verse 4, he's so proud of himself. "Thus and thus has Micah done to me. He gave me all this ceremony. He threw holy water on me, and he's hired me, and I'm his priest." But now they got to say, "Oh, is he really a priest?" So now here's the test. Okay, verse 5. "They inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." They're putting this priest to the test. The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Well, no. let me assure you, where they were going, what they were going to do, did not have God's approval, because you know what they're going to do? They're off to steal somebody's territory. So why did they ask the priest that? Well, there was the thinking in those days that if a priest or a prophet gave you good news, he was from God. If he gave you bad news, he was from Lucifer. Convenient system, it just doesn't work that way. So they go back and just say, "Hey, we like this priest. He gives us good news." So, verse 7, since the priest said they'd be successful, the five men departed, came to Laish. Now, Laish is on the very, very northern part of Israel. It's beautiful. Right by Lebanon, close to the sea, close to Mount Hermon. And all the people who were there living in security. Well, it looked good to them. So, verse 9, they said, "Well, let's go up against them." You know what he means by that? Let's go conquer their territory. This is, by the way, they're stealing land from the tribe of Manasseh. It looks good. Let's go steal it. Well, then they start thinking about this Levite. And verse 14, the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Hey, you know, in those houses," by the houses he means Micah's house plus the house that Micah built for his little religion, "there's an ephod, a robe, there's idols, there's a graven image, a molten image. Now therefore, consider what you should do." You see, these Danites, they were in the iron and steel business. The women would iron and the men would steel. And so, verse 18, they went into Micah's house and they took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, the molten image. They're just swiping. And by the way, in broad daylight. And the priest, here's the Levite, said to them, "What are you doing?" Dumb question. "We're stealing your stuff." They said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" Oh, that Levite. Hey, quick promotion. Probably more money. So the priest's heart was glad, and he took. The Danites were brilliant. These Danites now didn't steal anything. Who did the stealing? The priest. And he took the ephod, the household idols, the graven image, and went among the people. So now Micah finds out what's going on. He starts running, going, "What are you doing? What are you doing? What's the matter with you?" At verse 24, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." Let me pause there. Did you catch that? "You have taken away my gods, which I made." I can hardly believe anybody could make a statement like that. "And now what do I have? So how can you say to me, what's the matter with you?" When he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I have made," he just crystallized religion right there. He said, "I made those gods." See, he's not going on some revelation of God like we have in the Bible. He's going on the image of God that he made himself. He's saying, "You stole the gods that I made." Well, his entire religious system has now been taken away. And that's why God said, "You shall not have idols. You shall not have religion," because it will all be taken away. At some point, it will be lost. So, verse 18:27, they took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him came to Laish. Verse 27, 28, they conquered all the territory. Verse 29, they named it Dan. Now, once Dan was settled in, that religion of Micah that was confined in one house, now it spreads throughout the tribe of Dan. 1830, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, that's our Levite, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, it actually says the son of Moses. And the Jews changed that on purpose because the Jews did not want to admit that the grandson of Moses had strayed this far away from the truth. So they changed it to Manasseh. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites. Look at this. Until the day of the captivity of the land. That happened in 722 BC when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Now to put this in historical context, we want to trace something. This idolatry began in Micah's house. And that's his religion. Well, now his whole setup is stolen. And these Danites take his system all the way up to Dan. And now you know what happened? It went from one city to several cities in Dan. And then it covered the entire northern kingdom. And then it went rampant throughout the southern kingdom. And idolatry permeated all of Israel. That's what led to the Babylonian captivity of Judah in 586 BC. Idolatry killed a nation, and it all began at Micah's house. What we just read, this obscure little story, is the origin of idolatry in Israel. And the reason this is important is that how did idolatry originate? Was it through gross sin? Was it through people worshiping the devil? No. It was through trying to be religious. Just think about that. The act of trying to be religious led to idolatry and led to their downfall. Why? Because living a life of being religious, again, it may include rituals, it may not. But it may include me. I'm responsible. I have to do something before God. That's idolatry. And that's what keeps people from the cross. And again, see, the two systems can't coexist. You either get to heaven, you either find your acceptance before God by what you do, or you find it in the cross, and there's nothing in between. Unfortunately, there's nothing you can do to become acceptable before God. The only way is through the cross. And that brings us back to the close of the story and the ultimate irony, the shocking irony, chapter 18:31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, they keep stressing that, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Wow. All the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Here's what that means. Shiloh was just a couple of miles away. And Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. And that's where the truth was. That's where the priesthood of Aaron was really there. And again, nothing magic about the priesthood of Aaron, except that they knew the truth. So a couple of miles away, there was Shiloh where there was the gospel saying, forget your religion. Forget your idols, forget your rituals, your ceremonies, and trust in the Messiah as your Savior. That information was right there available to them, and they couldn't see it because they were too religious. So they had the Aaronic priesthood giving the news of the Messiah. What else did they have? They had the Ten Commandments that were broken. But where were they? They were sealed up inside the ark, meaning Jesus said, I know you broke the Ten Commandments, but I put your broken record on my account. And inside that ark, there was the manna, the bread of life. There was the Aaron's rod that budded. You know that story, Aaron's rod? It was a stick, a dead stick. And it budded. And the picture, of course, was the dead body of Jesus, which came back to life. In that tabernacle at Shiloh, there was the candlesticks, Jesus, the light of the world. There was the showbread, Jesus, the bread of life. The gospel was right there under their nose, and they couldn't see it. Well, again, and all of that was caused by people doing what they thought was right. It amazes me. And I've got a strong feeling that there's somebody listening on the internet right now, and you may be thinking, I know what I believe because I believed it since I was a child. My whole culture knows it. And you know what? Here we had a situation in Israel where everybody thought they were right, and every single one of them was wrong. And the way in which they were wrong was that they thought in some way they could do something to be acceptable before God. But it always involves shaping God to something to which we can conform. Those just say the truth was right there available to them. So again, I think there's somebody listening who needs to hear that the only way to become saved, have eternal life, have your sins erased, is to trust in Jesus as your Savior. And let me say that for those of us who have already done that, the rules don't change. After we have become born again by trusting in Jesus, all of a sudden, we don't have the ability to improve, to be better. We still trust in Him for our lives the way we did for our salvation. That amazing little story? Mm-hmm. Marianne?
Johnny, because I can't remember the order of things, so you're saying this was 1100. Now, when did the Greeks come into the picture? And now you're saying the Assyrians and then the Medo-Persians, the Babylonian. What was the time frame on those things?
A period of Judges, say 1100. They end about 1100 B.C. King Saul becomes king about 1050 B.C. David, about 1000 B.C. Let me back up further. Fall of Adam, 13,000 B.C. Flood, 10,000 B.C. Abraham, 2000 B.C. Lincoln assassinated, 1865.
April 14th.
David, 1000 B.C. Northern Kingdom taken captive by Assyria, 722 B.C. Later, the Southern Kingdom of Judah taken captive by Babylon, 586 B.C. Medes and Persians would have been about 615. Alexander the Great, 330 B.C. Rome, although they had influence prior to this, Rome took over Palestine about 35 B.C. David?
What would you say to the people that like to wear a crucifix or churches that have crucifixes?
I would say that if they are counting those for some kind of spiritual merit, they're being brainwashed. I would say if a cross, if an object reminds you of Jesus, and if looking at a cross reminds you that He died on the cross for my sins and He's my Savior, then God bless that. If you're counting on it to have some spiritual significance, that's religion and it's nonsense. The sign of the cross, I see it misused more than I see it used. I see it for good luck, like a good luck charm. That's idolatry. However, if somebody wants to make the sign of the cross and remember, I'm celebrating that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and all I have to do is trust in Him as Savior, if the act of doing that draws you to Jesus, God bless you. But no merit in themselves, only as it calls attention, our mind to Jesus. Dale?
How long, you remember that strange discourse at the end of Joshua? You can't, we will, can't, we will. How long between that time and where our story picks up?
Very, very little time. Just after Joshua has died, this is just a very, very brief window between the last judge. The last judge was Samson, and the first king was Saul. And there's just a small window, I'd say maybe 2 or 3 years.
So it didn't take long after they proclaimed themselves they will worship the Lord, after Joshua told them they can. It didn't take very long for them to fall off completely.
Yes, end of Joshua, they said, we will serve Him, we will obey Him. Within a couple of years, idolatry is rampant throughout Israel. And that's why Joshua did not say, in case anybody's never heard this, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, it's kind of an interesting passage because no one reads the rest of it. Joshua said, you won't be able to serve Him. And they said, yeah, we will. He said twice, Joshua says, you will not be able to serve Him. He's holy. Basically saying you have to keep the law 100%. You can't do it. They kept saying, yes, we will. Defying him. Then Joshua did not say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will yoke ourselves to the Lord. We're going to connect with him. We're not depending on ourselves. That would be religion, wouldn't it? Yeah. That self. He said, we're trusting in him and the death of the Messiah, Jesus, on the cross.
I feel a framed picture coming down in my house right now.
Jesus completed that thought with, come to me all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find, and I can't remember the rest, you will find comfort,
rest
for your soul.
Yes, yes, thank you. Religion, like I said, it may be rituals. It may not be, though. You may be thinking, I'm not involved in all those trappings of religion. Well, you may be a religious person, because the way to detect if something's a religion is to ask a question. Does this require anything from me? Does this require anything of me? If any part of that is yes, you're in a religion, and you're in a system that's separating you from God instead of driving you to him. If you can honestly say, I have no religion because I can't offer anything. I can't offer anything for my salvation. I can't offer anything in my life. Zero. It's all you. If you reach that point, then you're not religious. Father, we thank you for this powerful little story. It reveals so much to us of how not only idolatry crept into a nation, but how idolatry can creep into our own lives. Not the gross worship of totem poles, but the reliance on self. The expectation of religion to keep me in good standing with you, when we know very well that the only reason we have eternal life is that we trusted in your Son, Jesus, the Savior. And in fact, that was not even through our own initiative. You drew us to the cross where we trusted in him. And in our lives, as we continue on, we still have nothing to offer except our total faith and trust in you, that you work out in our lives what's pleasing to you. It's all the cross. It's nothing of me. It's all Jesus. And we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you? In his nowhere land, making all but